So this is our second part in our series, Living in the Light of Christ's Return, or Jesus' Return. And this morning we're looking at Don't Trust in Yourself. So Luke 18, and let me read for us verses 9 through to 14. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Father, I pray this morning that as we sit under the teaching of your word, that you would be the one that humbles us, so that at the right time, we may be exalted. Your name we pray. Amen. All right, so in our passage for this morning, we see that Jesus continues to engage with the crowd that is around him. And as we know, that crowd is made up of the closer circle of his closer disciples, and as well as all those others' disciples, probably into their hundreds, that also profess to be his followers. And also close disciples, extended disciples, and also the crowd en masse. Everybody was following after the Lord Jesus, and then all dispersed within this horde of people are the Pharisees. And they were out there to harass the Lord Jesus and to frustrate his ministry. And what we've seen so far in the build-up to this passage, Jesus has alluded to his death, his suffering. And now the understanding is that his disciples believe that he is their Messiah. But now, why on earth are you going to suffer? That is not part of the script. But Jesus, remember, is showing them that he is both their suffering servant and as well as their Messiah. He is joining those great passages from the Old Testament to show who he really is. But then he also introduces another topic, that he's going to depart, and then he's also going to delay his return. And that also is not going according to their plans. Suffering, death, resurrection, departure, but then a delay in his return. And then in light in this, he tells his disciples, and as well as this extended crowd, he tells them a few parables on how they ought to live as they eagerly await for his return. And so in those first verses, verses 1 through to 8 of chapter 18, there Jesus tells within that parable that things are going to get tough. And they're all going to face huge injustice. As we know, of the 12 disciples, only one of them dies of old age. The rest of them are martyred for their love for the Lord Jesus. Things are going to get seriously tough. So they'll face huge injustice. They are too going to suffer in a world that does not love them. Just like it did not love the Lord Jesus, it will not love them. But they are still called to love this lost world, to love their enemy, and to persevere in hardships of life. Yet in all of this, they must not lose hope. Don't lose heart. Instead, there must be people who are persistently pursuing the Father in prayer. And they must trust in his promises, that he will sustain them, and he will cause them to endure, and that he will providentially take care of them and provide for them. And now in our second parable, which we are having a look at this morning, here we see that Jesus warns his followers, and also those who profess to be his disciples, that as they wait for his return, they mustn't be people who trust in themselves. Don't trust in yourself. And we can see the flow of Jesus' parables here. First, he's saying they must persist in prayer. They mustn't lose heart, because that shows dependence. And it's only those who are dependent on the Lord, who persevere in the Lord and who are genuinely saved, those who persist in prayer and clinging to Him, these are the ones who will be saved. Matthew 24 and verse 9, and they will hand you over to tribulation and kill you. Remember, you're going to face immense injustice. Don't lose heart. They're going to hand you over to tribulation. They'll kill you and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's not speaking to Israel. He's speaking to his men because we are identified by his name. We bear his name. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and they will be betrayed. And they'll betray one another and they'll hate one another. And then also, false prophets will come, they will rise up and they will mislead many people. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will become cold. But the one who endures to the end, the one who does not lose hope, the one who is persistent in clinging on to the Lord Jesus, he is the one who will be saved. And this kingdom, or this gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And now, in this next parable, they must ensure that they do not trust in themselves. Don't trust in your own righteousness. Don't trust in your own strength. Don't trust in your own good works, because it is only those who have a penitent, it is only those who have a repentant heart who will actually enter into the kingdom. Don't lose heart while you wait for me to return with the kingdom. But it's also those who are only going to enter into the kingdom are actually those who've got the right type of heart. And so this is the reason why Jesus tells the story. It's of huge importance because all of eternity depends on what type of heart you have. Does the Lord Jesus reign within your heart? Or do you still sit upon that throne of self-glory? Luke tells us exactly why Jesus tells this parable. And again, just like he did in the previous parable, he gives us the explanation. So there's no room for confusion or misunderstanding in what Jesus is actually trying to get across to his audience here. That verse 9 again. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. And so this leads us into our first point for this morning, self-absorbed. And here, verses 10 through to 12. And Jesus begins this story and includes two prominent characters within Jewish society, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And if we had Jewish eyes on, it wouldn't be hard to see the contrast that Jesus is actually trying to effect when he is using these two people. And the people would have quickly picked up that one is a good guy and the other is the bad guy. And the tax collectors were the bad guys. And that's because their tax collecting franchises, they acted like mafia bosses. You see, they bought this franchise from the Roman government and they set out to collect taxes from their own people, because a Jewish guy would know who the Jews are, and then you go and collect those taxes. And so they ruled with fear and intimidation. These were cold and brutal people. And they used their enforcers and their mercenaries to ensure that every single cent was collected on time and in full. They were the scum of society, traitors. People who had turned against their own nation, and they were now working for their oppressors, their Gentile oppressors. Forget about going to try and find a job, but working for the enemy? Man, that's bad. You literally were written off. And they were greedy beyond reasoning. The only thing that they were concerned about was further enriching themselves. And the average citizen, well, they couldn't do anything really about this, could they? Because these tax collectors had the mighty hand of the Roman authority behind them. So the people were helpless, being robbed by their own people through the legal means of heavy taxes. Render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Just another way to tax, eh? So you can understand why the tax collectors were utterly hated. And their only friends, well, the other outcasts. Prostitutes, tax collectors just like them, and also all the other degenerates who had been banned from the temple. That was their company. And the Pharisee, on the other hand, well, they were seen as the cream of society. God's shepherds. People who loved the law, kept the law, safeguarded the law. They looked after God's people. Men that you could trust, men of reputation. Men who were seriously devoted to the things of God. And so as these two men ascend up to the holy hill, if you can just put up that slide for us. Thanks, Adam. And you can imagine, just as they ascend the hill, as they're coming up to the temple, up on the mount, as they come in, and the crowd have already determined in their mind where both of these men stand in God's presence. The Pharisee, well, he's acceptable because of all of his righteous deeds, because he's a good guy. Whereas the tax collector, well, he's totally unacceptable because he's an apostate, he's a traitor. He actually shouldn't even be there. And so all eyes shift to the Pharisee. And as he begins to pray in the presence of all, so that all can see and all hear, and I guess he was standing just over there, nice and elevated, at the time that sacrifice was being made, he begins to pray out loud for all to hear and see. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. You're only supposed to fast once a month, the Day of Atonement. But as this faultless Pharisee pours out his prayer, you begin to notice that everything is not quite right with him. You begin to notice, yes, he might sound godly, and that there's this reverence towards him, that there's this thanks. But as you listen to him, you begin to pick up his flaws, because his words reveal what really is going on inside of his heart. He starts off by thanking God for keeping him from various sins, for not being a thief, for not being a traitor, or being unjust to those around him, or being unfaithful to his wife. And on the surface, one might presume that he was grateful for the Lord hedging him in, keeping him safe from the painful consequences of sin and not being a bad example from those around. And then knowing the blessing of being a person of integrity, a person who's loyal, somebody who is faithful. You know, just like Daniel of the Old Testament. But this is not the heart of his prayer. Because his own personal sin is never in view here. Instead, it is the sin of others. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. In his own eyes, he believes that he is right with God. Not because he thinks that he's perfect. Because he knows that he does have his faults. He might not show them, but you know, just like the priests had to make sacrifices for themselves before they could make sacrifices on behalf of others, so he does. He sees his faults. He acknowledges that. So he doesn't believe that he's sinless, but he did believe that through his religious observance, all of these outward expressions, all of this sacrificial stuff, all of this looking and obeying all the laws, that he had earned the right to be forgiven. Because externally, he is nothing like this debauched tax collector. I'm nothing like that. But God, look at who I am. He is nothing like this tax collector who stands there at that distance. And so there is this elevating of himself, way above others, because he believes that this outward behavior has raised him closer to God. He was a good person. He's got good morals. He did good things. He had a righteousness that very few people could actually compete with. He was a model Jewish citizen, an all-around nice guy, whose good behavior far outweighed his minor flaws and his little minor slip-ups. See the heart there? My excuses for it are not that bad. But man, I'm a good guy. This man is so self-absorbed that as he stands there up front, not only are his arms and face raised to heaven for all to see, but he also prays out loud so that everybody can hear. And his prayers are not meant for or even directed towards God, because his words are actually a poem of praise to himself. The Pharisee stood and he prayed about himself to himself. That's the literal rendering. Prayed about himself. He's praying to himself. Like this. And then if you read anything about his prayer, he's actually a public condemnation of all of those around him. Wow. He condemns everybody around him, and then he glorifies himself. And to show once again just how self-absorbed this Pharisee is, there's the repetition of his favorite word, I thank you. I am not like other men. I fast, I tithe of all of that I get. This guy is so full of eyes that he cannot see past himself. You get the pun? So full of himself, cannot see past himself. And the final way in which he justifies himself, proving that he is right and acceptable to God, is then to personally attack this tax collector who stands at a distance. And he does this by making himself look good, by drawing attention to the moral failures of others. As we are going through this, remember Jesus is talking to the crowds. He's talking to us too, still today. Who are we seeing ourselves in more of? Do we see this? That we look down on others because of their moral behavior, and we shun them, and we shut them out, and we distance ourselves. This guy doesn't care about others around him, especially their spiritual state. A shepherd is to shepherd people to God. What are they doing? Man, I'll beat you with a rod, man. And there's certainly no evidence of him being moved by the mercy or the love of God. He has no love for his fellow man because he actually has no love for God. Always remember that your relationship with others is always in direct correlation with God. You're in a good standing with God, you'll be in good standing with those around you. You are loving God with your whole heart, you will be loving those around you with your whole heart. No love and mercy. He does not love his fellow man. He does love God. He only has contempt towards his fellow man. In fact, the way in which he treats this tax collector is probably the way in which he treats everybody around him. Everybody who does not hit the mark. You don't hit it, dude. And Jesus wants this prayer of the Pharisee to be a warning, especially to those who might profess to be his followers, because it reveals a heart that is still so full of self-righteousness. And it only trusts in self. It only loves self. Jesus wants his audience to gauge at where their heart is at. Because the genuine believer will have a very different attitude and focus. You see, they will have a heart that is fixed on thankfulness. And they'll thank God for so many things. Lord, thank you that you made your presence known to us. That's what the temple is all about. God's dwelling with us. His presence is with us. Thank you that you've made yourself known. And I can know you. That we can actually come into your presence. And that God himself has made a way to actually make us able to approach him through sacrifice. And then the list is endless of the many things that we can thank him for. For truth. And how his truth can just shape your mind in life, in everything. You don't have to listen to the deceptive preaching of the world all the time. You come to his word and you have the gift of truth. You know how liberating that is? His truth, it's his word, it's the warnings that he gives us, his wisdom that he gives in abundance, the forgiveness that is always there, his enabling, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can be thankful for so much. A lot of times your prayer time should just be filled with thanks. And Jesus wants, and he will give his disciples a heart that is full of thanks and praise towards God the Father. And then they'll also have a heart for those around them. This Pharisee looked at others and he judged them and he held them in contempt. Ugh. brother. Distancing from the depraved, from the idolatrous. I don't want you around me. I want you to damage my reputation. In fact, I just don't have time for you. But Jesus would have his disciples look at people with compassion and care. And the realization that we have the same struggles. The same struggles. So Jesus would have his disciples draw alongside those who are in their sin and their struggles and walk with them. Pray with them. And pray for them. And then also willing to get down into all of the mess of life with them. There's no keeping a distance here. I'll get into the darkness with you. And I'll battle along with you. If you've got marriage problems, I'll walk alongside you. I'll pray with you. I'll encourage you through God's word. If you're battling financially, I'll be there for you. I'll help you in whatever way I can. But we'll pray. We'll depend on the Lord. You've got anger problems. You're depressed. You're full of grief. You're full of suffering. I'm here to walk with you. You're here to walk with each other. There's no keeping anybody at an arm's length. There's no looking down on anybody. The heart of the genuine disciple is quick to see the sin in their own heart before they see the sin in the lives of others. And they wage war against sin in their own lives. They fight hard, they battle hard. And in Christ they are victorious. And then as they battle, then they also patiently and they gently feed into the lives of those around them. You see the gentleness? I'll work hard and I'll beat myself. But I'll walk gently with you. Jesus wants his disciples to guard their hearts against self-righteousness. They must be people who thank God for his saving grace, for his intervention and changing their lives. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Thank you for intervening. Because where I was going, wow, thank you for saving me. But they must continue in his saving grace. He saved you by grace and you continue to walk in grace. Because it's easy to fall into sinful thinking that all of the change that happens in my life is because of my hard work, my achievements, my disciplines, my own effort. And I need to do all of these good things to keep myself saved. And when we do that, then God no longer gets any of the glory, nor the recognition that he is due, because he is actually the one who enables all the change in our life. I love both Ephesians and as well as Philippians. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of work so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The good works come afterwards. He saves you, then the good works come. And that good work is starting to love him the way that you should. And then you do those good works which God prepared beforehand that you may walk in them. In Philippians 2:2, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. Surrender your will to his, and then you will respond in a way that he will have you respond. Meekness. Surrender your desire for self-control and self-power and self-reign, and let him live in you. God does call us to work out our salvation, but he also calls us to recognize the fact that we are totally incapable of walking a life in the manner of our calling. There is no room for self-glory in the life of the believer because we rest totally in his enabling and his grace. No boasting at all in us bearing fruit for him. It's all for his praise and all for his glory. And so the true believer compares himself to no one We don't compare ourselves to anyone. And we also don't do that sinful thing of also comparing others with others. I mean, I wish you were just more like so-and-so. How dare we? And God has gifted us and created us, each individual, to serve in such an amazing way. The only person that we should ever compare ourselves to and point people to and desire to be like is our Lord Jesus. Be like him. Don't be like me. Be like him. I'm a scumbag. Be like Jesus. Our second point, self-observed. So we move from this Pharisee to this who was self-absorbed, now to this tax collector who was self-observed. In other words, he was someone who truly knew who and what he was on the inside and out. But the tax collector there, verse 17, 13, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to raise his eyes towards heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. And the comparison is immense. Instead of standing where all could see and elevating himself, as what we saw in that picture, there he is hiding in the back, probably trying to, in the shadow of a corner somewhere. And that's because he is aware of whose presence the temple represents. And who is ultimately standing before him? He had a fearful reverence and an awe for God. Maybe just like what Isaiah did in that Isaiah 6. And he sees the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, surrounded by the angels, worshipped. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And the temple and the threshold shook. And what's Isaiah's response? Whoa, I'm ruined. And he falls on his face. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Save me. And God does save. The Pharisee, man, he looked up towards heaven with arms and raised, eyes raised in self-glory. And this tax collector wouldn't even look, towards heaven because he knew what he was and what he had done. This is a man who has an intense sense of being unworthy. Unworthy to be in God's presence, unworthy to speak to him, even unworthy to look up towards heaven, unworthy to raise his head. He knows that he is unlovable. Unlovable. Instead of raising his hands, he beats his chest. And that was a sign of showing remorse, grief, like what we see in Joel 2 and verse 12. Yet even now, the Lord says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. Tear your hearts. Don't just tear your garments, tear your heart. I want you to have a broken heart. What you have done. You rebel. Return. Come to me and be loved. The Pharisee praised himself. This tax collector, he owned who he was. He allowed the truth of God's word to speak into his heart and to tell him who he exactly was. I love this. That's Psalm 15. That's been one of my go-tos recently. The Lord, it says, the Lord. Lord, who may rise to your tent? Who may come up? Who may settle on your holy hill? Well, one who walks with integrity, practices righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. He takes God's word, and he speaks truth to himself. He hides nothing. He doesn't lie to himself. This is who I am, and this is what I need to do. This is how much God has loved me. Speaks truth to himself in his heart and he allows God's word to tell him exactly who he is, to change him, to convict him, to correct him, to comfort him. Come, you are loved. Come and buy without money. Come and drink. Come and eat at my table. He speaks truth in his heart and then he speaks the truth out loud, loud enough for all of those around him to hear. And he says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Out loud. Out loud. You got to love this man. You got to love him. He knows that there's nothing good in him. And there's no need hiding who he is in the eyes of God. He is a sinner, and not only a sinner, he is the sinner. The sinner, as Paul would say, the worst of sinners. He willfully accepts what people say about him? Yes. He doesn't deny it. Instead, he confesses that, yes, I'm an extortionist, a greedy thief, materialistic, indulgent, covetous, unjust. I'm an adulterer at heart. I'm not going to try and make myself look better in the eyes of others or even myself by comparing myself to someone more sinful than me. No. Because the only person that I need to compare myself to and I will be held accountable to is God Almighty. And in the words of David, probably also would have been ringing in his heart and mind, be gracious to me, as what we prayed. Be gracious to me. For I know my wrongdoings and my sin is constantly before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Tax collector knows that he's a sinner. But he also knows that he needs that forgiveness. That God's wrath hangs over him and that it needs to be removed. And that he, God, is the only one who can effectually remove it from him. God be merciful. That word merciful, I love it. In the Greek, means to make atonement or expiation for me. Go back to that picture, please, Adam. In other words, please make propitiation. And as he's standing there, as that sacrifice is made, as that atoning sacrifice is made, that taxpayer is saying, please make a way for your wrath to be satisfied, for it to be removed from me. Please make your atonement. When that atonement has been making your atonement, please make it apply to me. I'm the worst of sinners. I need the type of sacrifice that would enable all of my sins to be forgiven forever, for them to be completely wiped out, never to be remembered or held against me. Please provide for me a cleansing that would forever make me acceptable to you, a sacrifice that would meet all of your demands. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, because he is our atoning sacrifice. The one that can enable us to come into the most holy of holies. We don't stand there in pride and praising ourselves. We're in that back corner, hearts full of just repentance. We know that there's only one reason that we can actually come to Christ, because of what Jesus has done. The tax collector, his only hope was God's mercy. Only you can save. Only you can make me acceptable in your eyes. Only you. And the question that you've got to ask yourself, and this is what the passage is challenging you about, is this what you have experienced in your life? Has the Lord humbled you? Where he's given you that ability to see the sinner that you are. How offensive you have been. Yet how gracious and loving and forgiving he is. He is a beautiful Savior. And this was probably a true story. I think it was. Because the amount of times Jesus was in the home of the tax collectors, ministering to them, loving them. I believe he saw this happen. I think it was very, very real. Our last point, God justified. And you were looking at verse 14. Here Jesus' final words, his conclusion to his story would have blown his audience's mind. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee, the good guy, the morally upright individual, the one who tried to do everything right, he ends up leaving the temple courts, and he probably felt very good about himself. But he did not realize that he was unacceptable to God. Unjustified, not right with God, still under his wrath. Why? Because he loved himself. He trusted in his own redeeming work, his empty works. And he was the one who was determining what makes him right and acceptable to God. But the tax collector, the one who had stolen, the one who had lied, who had coveted, who had lusted over wealth, and knew who knows what other debauched things he had done. But here's the one who leaves right, justified with God, because he pleaded for God's mercy. He understood his sinfulness. He knew his need for forgiveness, his need for salvation. I cannot do it myself. And so he repented of his selfishness, his sin, his pride, his life of self-gratification and glorification. He was willing to humble himself and plead for mercy, knowing that he was totally unworthy, undeserving. Our closing thoughts. And so as we live in light of Jesus' return, as we eagerly await for him to come, you see, it's not about needing to be good people, is it? It's not about needing to be good people who do good things and who have good morals. There's going to be a lot of good people in hell. Life in light of Christ's return is all about being in relationship. Relationship with your loving and living and redeeming Jesus Christ, your King. And then resting under his liberating reign, the freedom to worship him, to love him. And the only way that we can ever come into relationship with him is through the gift of repentance. Have you repented? Have you been redeemed? Are you resting in Jesus? So, Christian, as you wait for Jesus, the message to you is to persevere. Persevere in prayer. Don't lose heart. Don't trust in yourself. Examine yourself. But what you also need to do is wholly lean in Jesus' name. Lord Jesus, thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray that through this morning that you would have challenged each one of us. Lord, if we do not know you and have not bowed the knee to you yet, Lord Jesus, I pray, the King that you are, that you would humble that person. That you would be the hound of heaven, that you would pursue them, that you would be unrelenting, that you would frustrate their ways, that you would bring them to their knees, that you would open their eyes and open their ears, that they might see you for who you are, and then raise their eyes and their arms to you in worship and in reverence and confess you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, for us, for those who do love you and who do follow you, guard us from becoming people who are legalistic, superstitious. We've been saved by grace. Let us live by grace. And in your name we pray. Amen.